Let's go ahead and open our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22, please, if you have your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. If you're visiting this morning, for all of you who have just come in for the first week here, you're coming just into a wonderful, profound section in our study of Hebrews. It just gives me unbelievable joy to be one who has the privilege to unfold and teach this book. I came to the epistle of Hebrews with a lot of fear and trembling, thinking that I don't really even know the book that well. I don't understand it that well. Certainly, I'm not going to be able to communicate it in a way that's effective. And so I approached it with a lot of fear and trembling. But as the weeks and months now have gone by, it's just been a tremendous sanctifying agent for me, the book of Hebrews, as I've had to stretch myself to understand the thought process of the writer going back to the Old Testament. And I trust for those of you who have been here, you've had that same experience. And so often in our culture, everything we love and hold dear, we want to think that it's just simple and easy and fun and lighthearted. But the older you get, the more you realize the things you have to struggle with and sweat over and grit your teeth and kind of make it through the hard part. It's only then when you come out the other side that anything valuable happens. And I think that's true in the spiritual life as well for believers in the church. You have to go through some stretching of your thoughts and have your mind changed in order for there to be that sweet, sweet fellowship and those wonderful proverbial feelings that we all long for, closeness to Christ. That happens as you dig deep into who Christ is, the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so we've made our way to chapter 10. Look at it with me in your Bible. 19 through 22 is our text this morning. And the writer begins to set forth application to those who heard the clear teaching about the person and work of Christ. And very often in churches just like ours, where we concentrate on theology and doctrine and truth and teaching, people inevitably get frustrated and they say, well, you know, we have to go out tomorrow and live in the world and we have difficult time in our finances and marriage and with our children and at work and all these deep theological thoughts. And there just isn't enough application in the ministry of the church and the teaching ministry. But so often in the Bible, the writer of Scripture spends a lot of time unfolding deep theological truth before they begin to make applications related to that truth. And now, if you're just jumping in this morning, you're going to have an opportunity to see some application come to bear in the mind and writing of this epistle. The writer understood. Where are we in context? The writer has been in full unfolding Christ and all of His glory, His sacrifice, His high priestly ministry, the old covenant compared and contrasted with the new covenant. We spend 8 full weeks developing that thesis. The writer now understood, as we come to the end of chapter 10, and really through the rest of the book of Hebrews, the writer understood his precious readers were hanging on a precipice. Now, they had to come to a verdict related to the Christ they've learned about and heard about. They were given clear teaching from the Bible, from the Old Testament. They were given clear revelation about the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in Christ. Now that they were informed related to Christ's eternal priesthood, forgiveness of sins, access to God, eternal positional purification from their sins, the writer knew now there needed to be a response to all of that glorious theological teaching. There must be a response. There must be application. There must be faith in Christ. Genuine faith in Christ. Not simply a nodding of the head. Not simply attending the meetings. Not simply singing the songs. Not simply agreeing with the philosophy of ministry. Not simply being attached to people in the congregation by view, by nature of racial heritage. The writer understood that they need now to come to genuine faith in Christ. And this dilemma is not often talked about in good Christian circles, good teaching circles, but we're going to mention it today because it's really the theme of this paragraph. It's the theme of the next couple of chapters. Once people hear the truth of Christ, let's just talk like real people. Once you hear the truth of Christ in unmistakable biblical theological presentation, it is then we must have a right response to what we have heard. That applies to me, and that applies to you. That applies to the young people, that applies to the older people. We must have a proper response once we hear the clear teaching of Christ. We are now accountable to God. We don't talk about accountability enough related to the good teaching that we receive. We don't talk about accountability enough. To whom much is given, much is required. We don't talk about that. We make the mistake as pastors, as Bible teachers, as parents, as youth leaders, as teachers, brothers and sisters, we make the mistake of thinking, well, everyone is here, everyone just believes, and we're all very much equally believers in Christ. Well, the context of Hebrews is really arguing against that faulty premise. The writer understood that there are really only two options when clear teaching, true teaching, is brought to bear in the lives of real people just like you. There are only two options. Either people truly believe, are broken, get saved, and subsequently get sanctified. There's only one other option. People don't truly believe, and therefore are never sanctified. And a lot of people in this congregation were giving a verbal, perhaps, assent to the truth. They were part of the group at large by maybe coming to the meetings or listening to the messages. They knew people in the congregation by virtue of their family. But many of them had not yet crossed that line of genuine faith in Christ that produces what? It produces sanctification. It produces change. It produces conformity to the image of Christ. And the writer understood this is a huge dilemma. And he was responsible for these precious ones in his congregation. In 10:19 through 25, the writer is making this point that there must be a real response to the person and work of Christ. What happens now that they've heard the message? The writer begins to explain this, he begins to unfold this. The ones who believe, they must have a response. They must take the next step to sanctification. And the ones who have not believed, they need to make that step that only an individual can make of genuine faith. Let's begin in verses 19 through 21. You could call this a restatement of theology. Look at verses 19 through 21, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin right here. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we come to your word and in all of its authority and all of its fullness, and dear God, as we endeavor to bring the word of God to bear in the hearts of people in the church, your church, we just pray in unity, the believers pray in unity, dear God, just that your word would would just have a great effect even today through the weakness, the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of the messenger. Dear God, just that you would speak to us, dear God, that you would sanctify us. And for any here who have yet come to genuine faith, that this would begin to move them toward that faith, real, genuine, life-changing purification of sins that inexorably leads to sanctification. I pray that would be the case in this precious church, dear God, your church. And I pray your precious hearers would be encouraged, and they would know beyond any doubt in their thought or mind the veracity of Scripture. They would know the reality of eternal truth, the supernatural nature of the Word of God. They would leave the church with that ringing in their ear, and it would change them. Amen. 19, look at it with me again. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Just start right there. Now, let me draw you back in here, please. If you're visiting, if you've never studied the book of Hebrews in great detail, this is just a monumentally important point. Get this. For a Hebrew, for a Jewish person who's being exposed to this truth, think with me. This is late 60s AD when this is being written to the congregation. The thesis of a normal person, a normal Jew, a layman, a Hebrew, coming to God independent of a mediator, this is revolutionary. This is brand new. This is in opposition to everything they have learned and practiced in their past. You have to always put that in your grid as you read the book of Hebrews. The idea of men and women like us coming to God, this is seminal teaching. They had never been exposed to this before. Look at the term brethren with me. It's very interesting term in verse 19. Immediately we want to identify this word as being confined to Christian brothers. And indeed, the Bible uses it that way often in the New Testament. But it also refers to Jews, to Hebrews, in a generic sense. Listen to Romans 9:3. Paul used it in that generic sense as well. For I would wish myself that I were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so look at verse 19. Brethren is referring to Jews here generally, generically, to Hebrews. Remember, some had believed, genuinely believed, some had not yet believed. This morning, you may struggle with this, you may argue with me. In any church, you have some who have believed. They are being sanctified. They are positionally holy. They are righteous. They are pure. You have others in the same row, in the same building, in the same church, hearing the same messages, and they have not yet believed. That's what we're dealing with in this letter. And so, brethren, verse 19 is referring to this general, generic group of people, the Hebrews, the Jews. And there is an appeal now to those who have believed. Praise God. There's an appeal to the ones who are believers. They're purified. They're pure. But in the supernatural nature of Scripture, you have dual meaning here. You say, what do you mean? There's also an appeal. Don't miss this. There's an invitation to those who had not yet believed. This is brilliant. This is supernatural. I want you to notice the rich theology that comes through verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Not even the high priest had confidence to enter this holy place, the Holy of Holies, not to mention, again, a lay person. Unthinkable that they would come to God in this place. He's saying, because of what? Because of the blood, the sacrifice, his once for all final sacrifice, the theme we've exhausted in the last couple chapters, because of Jesus' eternal redemption purchased by his own blood, because of this, have confidence, believer, to come to God, have confidence, unbeliever, to come to God. because of this eternal redemption, you can now come freely. Look at verse 20. By a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. This is brilliant use of Greek vocabulary. He uses a fascinating word here, prosphetas. It's an interesting word in the culture, and it really doesn't come through in your English translation here. It's the technical word for a freshly sacrificed animal. Jesus, the writer is saying allegorically here, he's saying Jesus' fresh sacrifice is the open door to God. It is new, it is fresh, it is living. It's been well said, when Jesus' flesh was torn, so was the veil that kept men from God. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, not only does the shed blood and sacrifice of Christ open the way, giving men access to God, in addition, Christ is now ministering for us in heaven. Christ takes us with Him to God. Christ forever lives to make intercession for us. This is His chief work. Our second point. Let's look at a response to right theology. Our second point in your outline, a response to right theology. And all of that is just a short review. For those of you who have been with us, we've developed all of those thoughts in great, great detail in the last number of months. And the writer just gives a wonderful review, a restatement of this rich theology, but that leads to an actionable application in verses 22a and b. I call this a response to right theology. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near. Stop right there. Just take that much. Let us draw near. Christian, this morning, let's draw near to God together. We can do that. We have the freedom to do that. We have the access to do that through Christ. We can do that together. If you're here, you're an unbeliever, you've never come to saving faith, maybe a young person, you have access to God. I can offer it to you with great integrity. I can ask you and bid you to come and have your sins forgiven through what Christ has done for you in His shed blood and His resurrection. Let us draw near to God. Now look at this with me in verse 22. You can carry the therefore in verse 19 grammatically. This is fascinating. That therefore grammatically and syntactically ties in to verse 22. You can tie it all the way back over here. Therefore, let us draw near, verse 22. Because of the access we have in Jesus' blood, we have the ability, we can draw near. Because of everything that's been said, the actionable statement now is, therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Just take that much. Draw near in verse 22. It's a beautiful wordplay. And it denotes an invitation to salvation. And it denotes also in the miracle of Scripture, the supernatural nature of Scripture, it also invites the believer to continue in that relationship. But the writer knew here primarily, in verse 22, primarily, if you study this in a serious way and you go and you dig into this and you drill down in serious study, most of the commentators come to unanimous agreement. The writer's primarily speaking here to those who had yet come to genuine faith. Many in this congregation, we don't know the percentage, but they simply needed to have Christ explain to them. They needed now an invitation to come and be forgiven. And as parents, Bible teachers, youth workers, etc., etc., never forget with me, once Christ has been explained clearly, accurately, passionately, and biblically, it is incumbent upon you then to invite people to repent and believe the gospel, to be saved by the blood of Christ. It is then we invite them to what? To draw near to God. That is really that phrase, draw near to God. It's fascinating. The writer is using it almost as a euphemism for truly believing, for having faith in Christ. It's a principle, this principle of drawing near. You can study this Psalm 73:28. It comes all through the Old Testament. It is a good thing to draw near to God. James picks up on that same thought in James 4. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And so you have an invitation here. And all through this book, you have an invitation to Jews to come to God as if for the first time by faith in the blood of Christ, not the blood of goats and calves. There's at least one person here today. And I used to feel funny and embarrassed, and I used to think I'd be wasting time if I would do this, but not anymore. There's at least one person here today, and you need to come to Christ. You need to draw near to Christ and say, God, forgive me of my sins based on the blood of Jesus. At least one of you, you need to do that today. You need to come and you need to be saved from your sins. You need to take this seriously, young people, or you will die in your sins. That's the emphasis of the writer in this section. And how must we draw near to God? Look at back to verse 22. I call this 22a. With a sincere heart. You see that word sincere? It's one of my favorite words in the Greek language, elethenos. It's a beautiful word. It just rolls off the tongue and it's full of meaning in its culture. It's often translated true, which is a good translation. It was the word for something that was genuine, without superficiality, without hypocrisy, without an ulterior motive. In other words, the writer is saying, look, you can't draw near to God in a trivial, lighthearted, superficial, duplicitous, selfish way for the purpose of gaining something from God that is worldly. This is in many ways the curse, the crisis of what we call American Christianity. People are being told to come to Christ, but this emphasis is never mentioned about having a sincere heart, a pure heart coming to Christ. Jesus is always presented as a trivial, lighthearted, almost comedic concept. A way perhaps to make your life on earth better, your marriage, your children, but very seldom is this principle mentioned. We must draw near to God, believer and unbeliever alike, based on what Christ has done for us, His sacrifice, His shed blood, His resurrection. And we must come with a sincere heart, no ulterior motive. Crying out to God, be merciful to me. I am the sinner. Look at verse 22, how else must people come? Full assurance of faith. You see that in 22b? How else must they come? Full assurance of faith. Faith is a synonym here, synonymous with believing the promise of God related to what Christ has done. Faith is believing what God has said about Christ and how to be forgiven. And of course, the writer is dealing with the difficult reality here. There's a type of faith, there's a type of response that comes short of saving faith. This is one of the hardest things to deal with in preaching. And it was something that reared its ugly head often in Jesus' public ministry. There is a type of faith, there is a type of response that comes short of saving faith. There is a type of faith, there is a type of response that is not born out of a sincere, broken, genuine heart. There is a type of faith, there is a type of response that people make that is often simply a response related to peer pressure or to get someone off my case or to fit into the group or to be part of the crowd or part of some emotional tidal wave that's taking place with others. But the writer is saying this is so very important. He's saying, look, he's saying to the Hebrews, wait a minute, take this seriously, because there's a type of faith, there's a type of response that is not saving faith. It's the principle of John 6:6:6. Many of his disciples went away and did not walk with him anymore. It's a faith that is less than total trust, total commitment in what God has said about Christ. And it's really the illustration of Matthew 13. You have four soils. There's a type of response, there's a soil, there's a type of faith allegorically that is excited, that is responsive, that sprouts a root for a brief time, but then dies. Saving faith, let me remind you, this is so, so tremendous. If you have saving faith today, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you're purified by the blood of Christ, that is a miracle of God. That is a miracle. Saving faith is a miracle. It is the gift of God. There's also a human side of faith, to be sure. There's a volitional aspect of faith. But there's a divine side of faith that we never emphasize. It's almost as if we're ashamed to proclaim the divine nature of saving faith. Salvation from start to finish is a gift of God given to the elect. Saving faith is a divine gift given to the elect. Therefore, we must proclaim the truth in such a way that it informs the listener related to all the fullness of Christian doctrine so that the elect could believe and understand the miracle of faith to begin with. It's been well said, saving faith in Christ must include one's own decision, but it must proceed and originate from God's decision. That's right. Salvation, beloved, is a gift from God. Part of that gift is the faith itself. Listen to what one of the commentators was saying. God plants in the heart the desire, the ability to believe, and the ability to receive the gift of salvation, end quote. The big problem here in the book of Hebrews, in this church, it's fascinating. The big problem here, clearly, they were coming short of saving faith. And if you struggle with that and you think I'm just going off this morning on something that's unfounded, go back and study the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We spent a great amount of time. I tried to make this case with you in Hebrews chapter 6. There were some that were coming short of saving faith. The writer understood that. He loved and cared for his people enough to keep proclaiming and preaching this truth because he did not want any of them to die in their sins. And so he continues to proclaim that same truth over and over and over. The writer in the rest of the epistle is dealing with this dilemma, real, sanctifying, saving faith versus a response that is less than saving faith. He's comparing and contrasting all through this book. And the same way we spent all of those weeks comparing and contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant, for all of those weeks and months, now really for the rest of the book of Hebrews, we're going to be contrasting genuine saving faith, sanctifying faith, as we'll talk about in our third point, with a faith that is less than saving faith. And that leads us, that's a good transition, just briefly here. Let's look at verse 22. I call this a right understanding of the dual nature of positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Look at verse 22. We close right here. This is so rich. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Just take that much. Trust me, I realize if you're just jumping in with me this morning and you haven't spent time studying this, I realize how difficult this is. I want to just try to help you explain this as we close to make this clear to you. I realize how difficult this is. And I really tried to foreshadow this difficult teaching in the last number of weeks, but go back up with me to Hebrews 10:10. You have this exact same theological principle in Hebrews 10:10. Look at it with me. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at verse 14 with me. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, don't miss it. I mentioned it the last couple weeks. I know it's hard to get these little nuanced truths in the middle of all of this. But don't miss this. Perfected and sanctified in this letter. Perfected and sanctified in this vocabulary, verses 10 and 14, along with verse 22. Now look at verse 22 again. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is referring to the believer's positional purity and holiness, their perfection before God. Same thing in 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? It's that same principle. You say, what's the point? I missed it. Believing, beloved, in Christ's blood, his sacrifice for you once for all, believing in a real, genuine way in Christ as your final payment for sin, when we believe that by faith, what happens? Well, now the conscience of the believer has become freed from ultimate condemning guilt. Praise God. Amen? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is saving faith. immediately you are in a no condemnation status, and the Holy Spirit brings that to bear in your own life and your own heart. The sins that you have committed, the dirty feet that you walk with because of sin committed that day, is no longer a condemning sin. It is just a fellowship-breaking sin. Does that make sense? That is the principle the writer is unfolding in this context. We are no longer under condemnation, believer, because of our sins. Our sins are paid for in the blood of Christ. Cleansing of the heart. You see that phrase with me? That's speaking about the satisfaction of God's justice on the cross. It is satisfied. But the writer then, again, he's so brilliant. I believe Apollos is the writer of this letter. He may not be, but I believe he is. And he's a brilliant writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In a couple of words, he gives now the dual meaning, the full meaning of sanctification. And we'll just touch on this, and we're going to come back to this in the next number of months. Not only is there positional cleansing before God, beloved, for the believer, there is practical, daily, real living cleansing before God and before man. Look at the phrase, having your bodies washed with pure water. Do you see it in the Bible? Having your bodies washed with pure water. This is the dual nature of sanctification. He's taken this right. The reference is right out of Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Someone will say, oh, that's baptism. That's not baptism. Not talking about baptism. Water has no power to change anyone positionally or practically. Water is just water. It's an outward symbol of an inward faith, Christian baptism, nothing more, nothing less. What the writer is saying here in 10:22, having our bodies washed with pure water, this is the glorious supernatural cleansing act of the Holy Spirit via the Word of God that is inherent in genuine biblical salvation. As the Word of God works through the Holy Spirit, there is practical cleansing, there is sanctification. It is the Holy Spirit's work to make the believer practically and progressively holy. Boy, if you go back and you study Christian teaching from the very beginning, this is the litmus test for guys like me when I consider who to listen to, who to read, who to study, who to be influenced by. Every great preacher who is Christian in history has emphasized this dual nature of sanctification. And if this dual nature of sanctification is not mentioned, you can take that person, that writer, that teacher, that pastor, and you can cross them off your list. There is a dual nature in sanctification. Not only is there positional sanctification, there is practical sanctification. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This must be a doctrinal distinction in every church. The faith that purifies me positionally and saves me positionally sanctifies me practically. Positional, what does that mean? Positional holiness, beloved, this morning leads to practical holiness. Notice we didn't say perfection. Positional holiness does not lead to perfection. The problem with great teaching, doctrinal teaching, is that immediately now someone's going to want to go and be the sanctification police. And they're going to want to go and say, well, wait a minute, you know, arrest that guy. He says he's saved, but he's not living the way he should be. He's not doing everything on my list. You know, he doesn't look or act and do everything the way I want it to be done, and so he must not be saved. And we become the sanctification police. Don't do that. Positional holiness does not lead to perfection. It doesn't lead to perfection and holiness in an ultimate sense. But there's this principle in Scripture, this wonderful principle, that positional holiness begins to change people. Positional holiness doesn't produce perfection until glorification. And so, as we talk about this in the next number of weeks, And even as you leave the church today, don't be too hard on people. Don't expect perfection from people who have professed faith in Christ. For you are not perfect. And you still sin and you stumble and you fall. And if we knew your heart, I mean, there would be no threat of this. But our human nature rises up in its pride and we say, well, they're not being sanctified. They must not be saved. Don't fall trap of that. Think about all of us this morning, myself included. We love Christ. We've put our faith in Christ. We've been made perfect by position. We've been set apart to God by position. We're not what we once were, but we're not perfect. We're not perfect. And so don't expect others to be perfect. It's a process. It takes a lifetime. It's progressive. It's the work of the Spirit. It'll be culminated at glorification. But as night follows day, so practical holiness follows positional holiness. Truly believing in Christ produces not only positional cleansing, but practical cleansing. In the words of theology, quote, Christ's death pays the penalty of sin for us. God is satisfied. And the cleansing act of the Holy Spirit begins to change us on the inside as well, end quote. And so the writer of Hebrews needed his readers to see these glorious biblical truths that are inherent in saving faith. And so he starts with the person and work of Christ, knowing this is the only hope they had related not only to their salvation, but to their sanctification. Let's pray. Dear God, as we go forward in the book of Hebrews, even the rest of chapter 10, just help us to see this connection and this glorious biblical truth, this doctrinal distinction that the writer is bringing forth even in the book of Hebrews here. The position of faith produces a practice, and we pray for that this morning. And we start by praying for one or two or more to just draw near to you and say, God, be merciful to me, save me from my sins. And we pray that for this congregation and for our family members and friends and workmates and classmates and those we come into contact with during the summer and even on our vacations and trips and travels, we pray, dear God, that they would come to saving faith. And for your precious church here this morning, dear God, I pray for those who have believed that they would draw near to you and that they would see this glorious truth that the way is open to close fellowship, genuine fellowship, life-changing fellowship. I pray it would be so that we would have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, his flesh. And because we have Christ proclaimed and preached, because we have a great high priest over the house of God, hear my cry as I intercede for your flock here this morning, dear God. I pray they would draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And it would not stop there, but they would have their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water. Let it be so. Pray that your word would bear great fruit, that you would have been glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you for being here. Praise God. You're dismissed.